Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. I would like to read from the verse number 15 to the verse number 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy loving care in the past days. We praise Thee, Lord, for bringing us another week closer to that blessed and glorious destiny Thou hast prepared for all Thy redeemed ones. We pray, O Heavenly Father, as Thou art loving in Thy fatherly care, as Thou art careful to provide for all our needs, both for soul and body, as Thou art giving us Thy guidance, Thy protection, Thy correction. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou fill our hearts with deepest gratitude and adorn our lips and our souls with the highest reverence for Thy holy name. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou make us truly and holy and forever Thine. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may also be very careful to walk on Thy narrow path, to keep ourselves unspotted from the pollution of the world, to have our heart and mind always open to Thy truth, and to keep us separated from the world of sin and iniquity, the world of darkness and slavery, the world of self-deception, self-pollution, self-destruction. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou make us faithful. Always trusting in Thy goodness and might, Thy knowledge and Thy wisdom, Thy loving care and Thy protection. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, often we have difficulties. Often we have struggles here, and many times we wonder, how much did we ourselves contribute to that? Therefore we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so in earth, in our hearts, in our minds, that if we may choose, that we always choose what is pleasing Thee, and that our decisions be guided and protected by Thy Holy Spirit, O Lord. We pray that Thou keep us from evil and deliver us from the evil one. We pray Thou arm us with the whole armor of faith, true godliness and righteousness, to resist the devil that he must flee from us, and to guard our hearts and minds, O Lord. Give us eyes of faith and gratitude, that we may behold so many gifts and blessings that Thou hast given us, and that we may always worship Thee with deepest gratitude and the highest reverence, and do Thy will from the heart, rejoicing in Thy salvation. Blessed Lord, Almighty God, as we pray that Thou separate us from the world, so we pray that Thou give us grace and power to live and walk in the Spirit of Christ, to grow and to mature in the knowledge of Thy word and application of Thy truth and Thy teaching, Thy commandments, Thy precepts, Thy ordinances in our daily walk. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for the grace and power to reach out to the world in need of Thy salvation. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, may Thy will be done. Establish Thou Thy kingdom in our hearts, and rule Thou, be Thou our King of kings and Lord of lords, for Thou art our Creator and our Savior. There is no other God. Gracious Lord, we pray that Thou multiply the gospel message. And in these last days, O Father, manifest the power of Thy Spirit and defeat the enemy. Exalt the name of Christ, glorify Thy Son, O Lord, and save the lost, heal the sick, comfort the sad, strengthen the weak, raise the dead, and let the scepter of the righteous one be exalted and glorified upon the portion of the redeemed ones. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we have just read, Thou give us grace and understanding to know what is our obligation, our duty, though we are pilgrims and strangers in this country of our pilgrimage, that we may also remember that Thou hast ordained the powers and the authorities, and Thou give us grace and ability to satisfy the requirements and to regard our obligations and our duty. And Thou also, Heavenly Father, give us wisdom and understanding to choose always what is pleasing Thee whenever we can choose. That in everything, O Father, Thy will be done, and the name of Christ exalted, and the voice of Thy Spirit heard and respected and obeyed in our hearts, and in our pilgrimage, O Lord, we may be looking forward to the fulfillment of the blessed hope and the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou keep us from misconceptions, misunderstandings of the Scripture, misapplication of Thy word in our life and in the lives of the others around us. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that Thou deliver us from our ignorances and superstitions, and enlighten our minds, O Lord, with the truth of Thy gospel, that we may walk in the light of Thy word, that we may walk in the steps of our Lord, and though we are weak and small, though we are so limited in everything, that our heart and mind be always Thine. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, bless us with the deeds of righteousness and true godliness. Bless us with the deeds of charity and loving kindness. give us grace and power, wisdom and understanding to make us faithful stewards of all the things that Thou hast given to us. For we are here but for a time. And the country that Thou hast promised to Thy faithful ones is the kingdom that will never cease. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, help us to redeem the time, to be faithful in everything, that we may rejoice even in the time that will be a horror to all those that did not believe Thy word. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we thank Thee for all Thy goodness and mercy, and we pray that Thou bless Thy word and multiply the gospel message to the glory and honor of Thy holy name. Amen. I wonder if the verse 15 does not show the reaction of the Pharisees to the preceding words, to the teaching of our Lord and Savior, because He gave the parable of the kingdom of heaven, comparing that to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and there were many called, but only a few chosen. In the verse number 7, the Lord says that the king was wrath, angry. He was prepared to judge those disobedient, and not only disobedient citizens of his kingdom, but also those that despised and rejected him. And he sent for his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, and they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So their servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. This is something to think and consider and study. Who are the good ones? Who are the bad ones? Because only in Christ we receive His goodness. And outside of Him, we only have what we are, and that is, we are bad. So, the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment on him. And the king said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" In other words, just as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, "Ye brood of vipers, who told you to escape the wrath that is coming?" In other words, you don't listen to the voice of the Spirit. You don't care for the word of God. Why did you come? Go back and bring forth the fruit worth of repentance. Show your deeds, not your mask on your face, not your pretense. Here we read about this man without the wedding garment that somehow managed to sneak in. Or he is physically among the sincere believers, but in heart he is Judas Iscariot, or Ananias and Sapphira, or any of those that no matter how long they learn, they never learn. It's also warning to us, because we are reminded that we watch carefully how we listen. How do we hear the word of God? Is it for us the word of God, or just another story? This man was speechless, and the king that was so kind, that invited so many to his wedding, the king that was so careful, that even compelled some people to come against their will. The king that was so loving, that even that son whose marriage he has proclaimed, he gave to redeem the world that is hopelessly lost without this redemption. That king now is just as strict and just. And the king said, bind him hand and foot. In other words, the time of mercy and repentance is over. Now is the time of judgment. And for those that have been faithful to the call, that answered sincerely, that followed faithfully the calling and the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a joyful celebration, the wedding feast, the time of uniting forever with the desire and longing of our souls. But for the faithless and disobedient, this is the time of judgment. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, indicating the depth of grief and agony of being forever lost. The reward for something that the sinners always desired, and that is to be contrary to the will of God. And then the Lord said in the verse number 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. I would perceive that the Pharisees realized that they are not chosen, because they don't want to be. They are not the few, they are the many. They are not on the narrow path, but on the wide road. And they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, seeing that he is always faithful to the will of the Father, that his words are always the truth, and he will never compromise the truth. He will never try to please men to get some new or additional constituents, or not to lose the old one. Seeing that the Lord is so straightforward in his teaching, they figured out, so maybe with some snares, some traps, they could figure out some accusation. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now we remember what the Lord said about the disciples of the Pharisees. When the Lord was calling to the Pharisees their words, he said, woe unto you that will pass land and sea to convert one of these innocent ones. And if you succeed to convert him, to turn his heart and mind after you, you make him twice as sinful as you are. If they manage to convince somebody that this bad way is the right way, that person will be sincerely wrong. Pharisees know that they are wrong. They knew about their sinful intentions. Though they were battling hard, laboring hard to give some face, some nice wrapping to their evil desires. So here are the disciples of the Pharisees, and with them Herodians. Herod was the king, a close relative to Herod, who sent his soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem when the wise men did not come back to tell him about where is that child Jesus, the king that has been born. He is that Herod. He is sending his people, his servants are coming. So in case that Pharisees manage somehow to snare this prophet of Nazareth, into saying something that might be a base for accusation. Right there are the Herodians that were relayed back to the king, and everything is prepared. Now they're coming and they're saying, Master, they're respectful, at least outwardly. They don't show what is in their heart, but they do not understand. The Lord is reading their faces and seeing what is in their hearts. So they say, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. They're giving a beautiful testimony. Not because they would like to believe it. They know it's true. They know that. And by stating the truth, they hope to have his confidence, so that he will relax and talk with them openly while they are carefully watching and trying to hunt down some of his words. So they say, tell us therefore. What is this therefore? Because, Master, thy word is so reliable, so godly, so straightforward, we want you to tell us what is the right way. Now they are always pretending that they are the teachers that know everything, and he is just a peasant from Nazareth, so he knows nothing. But now they turn the page upside down, hiding their intention and showing their mask. Here is the question. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So, if the Lord will answer to them, I perceive, if the Lord would answer to them, it is lawful and you are obliged to give tribute to Caesar, they will spread to the people their conclusion. This man works for the Caesar, for our enemy, for our tyrant. If he would say, no, you shouldn't give tribute to this Caesar, because Caesar is an adulterer, he's a sinful man, he's not a godly ruler, then here are the Herodians that will right away make a serious accusation that this prophet of Nazareth is enticing the people into a insurrection to go to rebel against the power of the emperor. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The interesting thing is that in the law, there is nothing about giving tribute to foreign rulers. Why is it missing from the law? The law was given to keep it in the promised land, to keep it in faithfulness to the Lord. The reason they are in a situation that has not been outlined by the law is they didn't keep the law. They violated the word of God. They transgressed and trespassed against the word of God. Now they are enslaved. They are captives in their own land, captivated by the Roman powers, Roman emperor. So they asked the Lord, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And the Lord Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said to them, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? And then he said, show me the tribute money. When he told them the truth, you are tempting me and you are hypocrites, they had a brazen face. the skin on their cheeks is way too thick to blush or to turn around and being put to shame to leave that place. No, they're standing firm. And the Lord said, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What did the Lord say to them? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? As the Lord often had custom, as he often did in the past and afterward also, he would not answer every man according to every man's question. But he would tell them the truth, a testimony, the God's word and will. And that's what they needed. That's also what they hated, rejected. When they heard these words, they marveled. Why did they marvel? Again, they didn't manage to ensnare him, to figure out an accusation, to get something that will be a fact and sufficiently strong fact to accuse him. Their plans never worked for them. Why? They served their master. And our Lord Jesus Christ is serving his Father. And as he himself said, greater is he that is in you than the spirit that is in the world. Or, my sheep no one can take out of my hand. My Father that gave me my sheep is greater than all. They were always inferior to him. Even at the moment when they were spitting on him, when they were beating him, torturing him, he was much more superior and they were much more inferior. Why is it so? In his greatest power, Satan is very weak. And somewhere in the epistle we read that the weakness of God is stronger than man. It's amazing. It's a truth or a fact that is not easy to grasp and to see the depth and the width and the height of the truth that we face here in the Word of God. Remember Moses? A crying baby in a crate floating down the river Nile. He is the one that God has chosen to lead his people out of the land of Egypt and to give them the law of God as he came down from the Mount Sinai. We remember the child Samuel living with the wicked priest, sinful, evil doers, and yet the Lord preserved him and made him a mighty prophet and delivered his people from their enemies. But most of all, we remember a suffering servant as the prophet Isaiah saw him so long a time ago before it happened. Suffering for a righteous cause to bring salvation to the lost. The power of God is much greater than the power of the evil one. They were amazed, they marveled, and then they left him and went their way. This is a typical way of the old English translation, and probably very typical in Hebrew language too. They went their way. But in this case it fits so well. They did not follow the Savior. They went on their way. And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. But now let's stop for a moment and think. Is the government that we have a godly government? Is the tribute or the taxes, as we call them today, used for charity and loving kindness? Is not this the country and the nation that is printing more Bibles than any other country in the world and shedding more human blood than any other country in the world at the same time? Do we have any power to say what should be done with the money that we give for taxes? But since this is the season when the taxes are paid, or it's coming soon, perhaps it's good to think about that at this time, perhaps more than any other time. First, what do you live? In a wilderness or in a civilization? Are we walking on the rocks and through the mud, or driving on paved streets and roads? How many are the things that we enjoy, and all of that costs money? So our taxes are not for nothing, and though a great portion is used for something that we would hope and pray never to have any part in, for evil and wicked things, the things that are condemned by the word of God, still, if we would try with the money we pay for taxes to create the conditions and commodities and comfort that we are getting here, we wouldn't go very far. So, just for our carnal comfort, so to say, we may think about that. But on the other hand, if we had the power to say this portion of my tax is going to be used for that and this for that, do we have the knowledge? Would we be able to say, well, these are the righteous things and these are the unrighteous things, I will do this or that with the money that this nation is collecting for taxes? Is that our duty? Are we supposed to study the politics and know everything, and would we ever? Since so many politicians are lying to one another and to the people and misleading and deceiving, we would be lost. The Lord took care of that. And He said, give to the Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But what belongs to God, give to God. Among the other things that belong to God, we also give to God our confidence. He is going to channel even the godless hearts of many rulers and they will do exactly what has been appointed for them to do. But we should not forget, I think, that the children of Israel, in their faithlessness and rebellion against the will of God before the final destruction of the kingdom of Judah, they were judged by the destruction caused by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. The king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the kingdom of Judah. Not right away, not from the beginning. He first tried to force them into a covenant, and they promised to be obedient to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and short time after that they rebelled. The Lord told them through the prophet Jeremiah, "Serve the king Nebuchadnezzar. I, the Lord, have given him all these kingdoms." But after the time that my judgments are accomplished, I'm going to judge the king of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylonians. So what happened? The children of Israel were punished, judged for their rebellion, their faithlessness. And the Lord used the king Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. When 70 years were accomplished, or just before that, that he would fulfill the promise that he gave, after 70 years they will return back. The kingdom of Babylon ceased to exist, and the rulers of Babylon were replaced. How were they replaced? With the sword of the Medes and Persians, their brothers, or their fellow citizens. The kingdom of Babylon was destroyed by their own kingdom. And Cyrus the Persian became the king, and he sent the children of Israel back to the promised land to build the city of Jerusalem, to build the house of God. And he asked them, "Pray for the king and his sons." It's a different attitude, much more different, comparing to the attitude of King Nebuchadnezzar in the beginning. But in the end, even the king Nebuchadnezzar confessed, "The Lord, he is God." But his sons were not as faithful, and did not pay attention to the wisdom that he learned in his older age. So they had to pay. But the point that I wanted to present here is that the kingdom of Judah was punished through the kingdom of Babylon, but the Lord did not forget the kingdom of Babylon, and they paid dearly for the cruelty they used against the children of Israel. So I would say that in diverse countries in the world, the people are suffering because of the foolishness of their leaders. And I will not doubt that in this country, the country of our pilgrimage, we often suffer something because of the foolishness of our leaders. But there is one comfort: if we suffer with the Lord, we do not suffer in vain. But if we are running after the world, not only we shall suffer in vain, but we'll be lost with them. So it's very important to believe the word of God and keep it. Give to the Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and the mind and heart of Caesar is in the power of the almighty hand of our God. And give to God what belongs to God. Let us belong to God of all that we have: our heart and mind, soul and body, time and efforts, health and strength. We and all we think we have belong to God, since He is our Creator. And after we have been stolen from Him through sin, He redeemed us that we might be His and His own. All that we have is His property, and we are His possession. And that's the best state of life that we can have in this world. To be among the people, but not of the world. To belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, after that, we read here, they went their way, and the Lord went His way. He would not step aside. He is following the direction that He has from the Father. Now, another group is coming. The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. I wonder if they told the story exactly the way we read it here, because they are making it so short. It's almost similar to the style that our Lord used when He was telling the stories. Could it be that they tried to appear as knowledgeable, as wise, and as holy as He was in His teaching? Or I think perhaps the writer of this gospel used an abbreviated presentation, you know, making it as short as possible. We should not forget that it probably was written all by hand and copied by hand in the beginning of the New Testament. But in any case, we read here that the first one of the seven brothers married a wife and died, having no issue, having no children. He left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and the seventh. At last, the woman died also. Here is their question now. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. I try to think, what was the way of thinking of these people? And when we read in the scripture that the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, they did not believe that there is a spirit, any spirit, no angels. They only believed, it seemed to me, it looks like they only believed in what they can touch with their fingers and see with their fleshly eyes. I think they were atheists. Perhaps they complimented themselves as Gnostic, or those that just don't know what is the truth, which is just another name for atheist. Not believing the word of God, not believing in the existence of God. And if we look deeper into their way of thinking and their teaching, they try to be gods. That's why they don't believe God. If they believe that God is God and the word of God is God's word, then they will have to obey. They must change their sinful ways. They don't want that. So, apparently they think that this life in the flesh is somehow determining the life everlasting. That what we do here in this life is going to secure for us eternity. At least that seemed to be in their way of thinking, but actually they try to prove that there is nothing, no life everlasting. Once you die, you are dead. And there is nothing afterward. So in this life, as much as you can, steal, lie, be immoral, be greedy, be cruel, be merciless, just do whatever pleases you. Because there is no life afterward. And there is no liability of any kind. You just make sure that you don't come under the force of the law in this life. Afterwards, don't worry about anything. Once you are dead, you are dead. Now, why would they talk to the Lord at all? He's teaching that there is life everlasting. He's teaching that God is eternal God. He's teaching that the word of God cannot be changed. He's teaching that the powers that are above human powers are much greater and much stronger. This is all that they deny. Why should they waste time with him? Enjoy your beliefs and what you are sure about, just keep that and don't worry about that prophet of Nazareth. Who cares? Oh no. Why do the people of false beliefs try to convince the others? Because that's their security. Being insecure in their own thinking, they have an urge to prove to the others that they are right, because they know they are wrong. Lost souls so often try to lead all the others to give them some security. They're very insecure. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. This is their question. And I perceive that they think they really proved now by the very law of God that God does not exist. There is no life after death. So the Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What does that mean? Well, I think what did this mean to them, what this did mean to them, is a slap in the face. Scribes or Sadducees, they're priests. They're supposed to know more than many people in Israel. They have the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord is telling them, this is your fault. You know not the Scriptures. What does that mean? You teach the others, but you don't teach yourselves. You are ignorant of the Scriptures. You are only looking in the Scriptures for the ways of exploiting the people, deceiving the people. And then the second part, you don't know the power of God. And this is a big and dangerous fact, a huge truth. Everyone openly rebelling against the word of God is unaware of the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not fear those that can persecute you and destroy the body. After that, they can do nothing. They can destroy this life in the body. But I'm telling you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he, or him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. That's an everlasting destruction. Fear that and fear him. You know not the power of God. If you knew just a microscopic part of God's power, you would not have courage to rebel against him. You would have known how foolish that is. And then he explained the truth that is very plain and has been plain since the beginning. He did not say to them, well, you have heard how it has been written in the old scripture so and so, but I'm telling you something else. No. He's telling them the old scriptures that they knew ever since they started their religious education, being the priests and the children of the priests. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does that mean? As soon as we die, we get another body that has wings. No, he didn't say that. It might be on some artistic pictures or greeting cards for children, and now the adults are acting just a childish and so on. But that's not what the Lord said. He says that in the marriage has been created, formed, constituted for this life on earth. And in the life everlasting, or the life after death, there is no need for marriage. And what seemed to be a natural obsession of the mankind, attraction to a great majority of the people in the flesh, is of no interest to those that will be resurrected. Because that life is so much different than this life. I remember long ago when we had Bible studies, and one of the participants, one of the more distant neighbors, said that he cannot imagine everlasting life in the kingdom of God without eating and drinking. He was very well-educated Bible student, and he knew a lot. He memorized so much of the scripture, and he was already in his advanced age. But eating and drinking was so important to him that he was not, and he was so carnal that he could not imagine a glorious, wonderful life without a digestive system like the one we have now. I'm not underestimating or in any way reducing the value of God's creation, as I think in David or some other in the Psalms said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully created. Yes, the human beings with all today's technical advance cannot create one tiny cell of human body's tissues, let alone life as God has created it. It's beyond perception how mighty God is to create something like that, mighty in wisdom, mighty in power. But the everlasting life is entirely different. Paul the Apostle said to those that were questioning, what body will we have if we get resurrected? And the Apostle is answering, thou fool. Why did you say that? Don't you see the diversity that God has created in this life that we can see and touch? Why do you question something that you cannot see and touch? Leave it to the Lord and keep his word. That's important. Because they didn't want, Sadducees did not want to keep the word of God. They figured out some stories to justify themselves and to condemn the others. And the Lord said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, not concerned with multiplying and filling the earth. That's only what God has created for this life. Actually, He created that for the Garden of Eden, and the life as wonderful as only He can make it. But of course, we ruined everything in Adam, and until today we didn't figure out anything better. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to lead us out of our ruins into the new city that He has built by His own blood and suffering. So He said, as touching the resurrection of the dead, whether it's true or not, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this was in more than one place in the old scriptures, but I would think that one of the prominent places would be when Moses approached the burning bush and he heard the voice of God saying these words. And the Lord is using or referring to those words or some other words that are of the same meaning and same significance. And the Lord said then, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For unto Him all are alive. Actually, the Lord Jesus proved that as He approached the city of Nain with His disciples, and there is coming a funeral procession, taking to the burial place the body of a young man, the only son of a widow that was weeping very sore, very, very grieved that she lost her son, that he is dead now. And the Lord had compassion on her, and He said to the woman, weep not. And He touched the bier, and those that were carrying it, they stopped. And the Lord said to the young man, I say unto thee, rise. And he arose or sat up. He was alive again. So if God can talk to the dead and they rise, then to Him all are alive. And I think also somewhere in the Psalms we read that we cannot hide from God, not even in the depth of the sea, not even in the peaks of the mountains, nowhere, not even in death, can one hide from God. So God is the God of the living. And this is also one way, the good way, the proper way of reading and understanding the scripture. When God says that He is God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, He is God of the living. And the whole scripture is God's word. And those that passed away, they did not die, they did not disappear from existence, they were just relocated, and so will we be very soon. So when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard, now this is very interesting, that He had put the Sadducees to silence. How did He put them to silence? He told them the truth, and they had nothing to contradict. So they were ashamed. They were publicly put to shame, and that kept them silent for a moment. Pretty soon they will open their lying mouth again, in this case, together with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked He another question. Now they are coming as a united force. Now Pharisees and Sadducees, they were in opposition one to the other. They were like two political parties or two religious groups that are constantly battling one against the other, battling for the preeminence, battling for the power, for the influence in the people, for the opportunity to exploit the people. Bargain for the greed, money, wealth, lusting for their sinful pleasures. And now they're together, they can get over all their disagreements and their controversies and their confrontations. All of that is set aside. They're now united against the Son of God, against the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that the same world surrounding us today? If anyone will proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, openly, freely, who are the first ones to contradict, to stay against the word of God? Religious leaders, more than any others. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, now here is the third group, or maybe a Pharisee could be a lawyer, a Sadducee could be a lawyer, someone who studied the law. And this lawyer asked the Lord a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Why would they ask that question? Why do we need to know which is the great commandment? Let's turn that question around and see the hypocrisy of that question. Which commandment of God is unimportant? Which precept of God is negligible? Why do they want to know the great commandment? But the Lord was not confused. He told them straightforward, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." But he didn't stop there. If we love the Lord, we will listen to him, and this is what he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did the Lord say? If the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, the law and the prophets are just as important. There is nothing unimportant. Every word of God.